You've noticed here over the last several years, many of you have been members here, we've had a baby explosion here. We've got a lot of kids here, young children. And that's great. Good future for the church if they grow up to be Christians here. And ever so often when I'm in the assembly listening to Steve, I will notice mothers really working hard to keep their children behaving and doing things. They may be, so best thing for them to be taking notes, and some who have the capability are taking notes, and that's encouragement. I see that. Some are doing workbooks, coloring and reading books, and that's all good to kind of keep quiet while everyone were listening to the sermon. I remember when I was little, one of the things that stick in my mind was a workbook that I used to work on when I was a child. And this particular workbook was one of those, and you've probably seen it ever so often, is where the picture wasn't drawn, but you had numbers. The object here was to connect the numbers, and as you connect the numbers, you draw a picture. It might have been at that time a picture of Superman, or a picture of the wolves, and the three piglets, or Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, but you draw it. And when I see these people, the young children working it, I remember that. But tonight what we're going to do is we're going to draw a picture. A picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ by going through this process, connecting the dots. So we're going to go through this lesson tonight and draw a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So where do we begin? Well, where do we begin? We know we begin with the physical man, right? We begin with the physical man, Jesus. But Jesus used a special term in referring to himself. And that term was Son of Man. And so as we begin drawing a picture, that's where we start, right? Number one, we start with the physical man, Jesus. And he called himself the Son of Man. Now, it is very amazing when you think about the number of times that Jesus used. In the four Gospels, 84 times he refers to him as the Son of Man. Let's note three occurrences. First one, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. We know these two chapters, three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, are 10 miracles that Jesus worked. And the purpose of these 10 miracles was to confirm the sermon that he gave in chapters 5 through 7. And in the midst of that, we find that the scribes ask him about, I will follow you. And Jesus responds in verse 20, Matthew 8, 20. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Here we know Jesus ran into opposition. And in this particular chapter, he's talking about the opposition. Now, interesting, we find the Pharisees and the scribes asking Jesus to show a sign. He's worked all kinds of signs, but we see, again, testing. Note verse 40 of chapter 12. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Third passage, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Here Jesus gathered with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them this question here. Note this in chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking disciples, saying, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Did you note here, of all the terms Jesus could have used, why didn't he say, well, I'm the Messiah, or I'm the son of Mary of Joseph. I'm the carpenter's son. I'm the Son of God. But over and over and over again, he used this Son of Man term. So what does this Son of Man term mean? Now, this is kind of a confusing phrase, right? Son of Man. Have you ever thought about Son of Man? This is very perplexing. It's perplexing to me. Son of Man. Well, every man is a son, and every son is a man. I don't understand that. It's hard to make any understanding of that. Now, for Bible students, it says, well, that's the term that Jesus used, okay, back in the Old Testament. There are words and phrases in the Bible that we may not have an appreciation for, but they are used by the writers of the Word. And so what we need to do is several things, but one thing we can do is if we look into a dictionary or a lexicon, a dictionary that was written of how the words that during the time of the writing were used, and look at the lexicon, it might help. It helps us to explain these things. So if we go to Thayer's and look at Thayer's lexicon, there's three definitions he has for the Son of Man. The first one here is a term describing man. The second is, denotes the fifth kingdom in Daniel 7. We'll talk about that here in a moment. And the last one that we're seeing right here is used by Jesus Christ himself. Now, Thayer and these scholars, they're always good tools to use. But if we know sometimes in the Bible, we have built-in dictionaries. And if we have a definition within the text, who is doing the interpretation? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And of course, that has a higher degree than any man who is interpreting this thing. So what we want to do is look at how the Son of Man is used contextually to help us define it. Look at this built-in dictionary. So turn with me to Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, 19. Here in this few chapters here is the story of Balaam and Balak. We remember that Balak was the king of Moab. You remember the story. He was trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. And the problem was that Israel was conquering the neighboring countries. They just finished conquering the Amorites. The Moabites were next. And so King Balak is trying to preserve his country, and he's trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. And there's an iteration, goes through several iterations here. And so that's the setting here. And what we find in Numbers 23a, this phrase being used is up here on the board. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes we have a lot of styles of writing known as parallelism. What we have here is a case in point of parallelism. Note this. You see the first part of this phrase? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Do you see that first part of the phrase is parallel to the second phrase? It's parallel. And in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we have a lot of parallelism. Parallelism is used either to explain or is used as repetition to emphasize a point. Here we have synonymous parallelism. You see the first statement, God is not a man that he should lie, is similar in meaning to the next phrase. But note the symmetry between those two phrases. And note we have here our word here, son of man. And it is parallel to a man. If you look at the setting here, as Balaam goes back to Balak after God has talked to Balaam, God tells Balaam, and he talks to Balak, that he can't curse Israel because God has told him otherwise. And he's making the point here that God is not part of manhood. He can't lie. And so we find the Son of Man here being used of characteristics of manhood, and especially here, the thing about sinning. God cannot lie. And so the Son of Man is parallel to man. So here's our built-in definition. We read the Son of Man, we want to make it very complex, but it's not complex. It's just talking about man. Those that have characteristics is used here as having attributes or characteristics of manhood. That is how the Son of Man is being used here in Numbers 23. But we always got to be careful in these built-in dictionaries. Okay, we see that's the meaning here, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's what it is in the Gospels. All it does is allows the possibility that's a possible explanation. Now, you can look at many other cases. We won't go through these. Psalms 8:4, Job 25:6, and Isaiah 51:12. Similar thing, we find parallelism being used. It is synonymous. You have the Son of Man being used, and it's equivalent to manhood. So here we find contextually, in these passages here, that it means Son of Man is referring to manhood, those that have all the characteristics and attributes of manhood. Let's go on now to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, 13. Now, when Jesus used this term, that he's the Son of Man, it was not by accident. We know God does do nothing by accident. It always has an intent and purpose. We may not necessarily know what it means, but there's a meaning and a purpose. And this Son of Man, evidently, we find when we look here at Daniel, it had a particular meaning to Jesus. Now, here's the setting here in chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel is interpreting a dream of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. You remember, Daniel did a lot of interpretations of Nebuchadnezzar. This one is the vision of the four beasts. And all those four beasts represent four kings, which are four kingdoms. And where we're going to pick up here in this verse 13 and 14, he's talking about the fourth beast. And within that setting, he's talking about this little horn that's going to appear. And we find here in verse 13 and 14 messianic statements here made about Jesus. So here Daniel has, and he has this vision. Now he's relaying it to the king. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, here's our term, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every nation might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So here Daniel, 500 to 600 years before the birth of Christ, is using this phrase, and he's using it about Jesus. And what we see here in this vision here is Jesus going on the throne and getting his kingship. He's being anointed king. So Son of Man had a particular significance, and no doubt Jesus recognized and understood what that meaning was. So we find here that in Daniel 7, this Son of Man here is equivalent to Jesus being talked about as the messianic ruler. We see him going to the kingdom, getting his kingship from God the Father. And so here we see how this term is being used. And no doubt, of course, Jesus knew that was the deep meaning of the Son of Man. So let's go on now to the Gospels. And let's look at the Son of Man in the Gospels. Can we find contextually what Son of Man means in the New Testament? Well, fortunately, for the Holy Spirit wisdoms and providence, we have four Gospels. And some of these Gospels, in many cases, are parallel. And so we can be, when they're parallel and things are being repeated, we sometimes will find some additional information. So we just talked about Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. We just read that about who Jesus said the Son of Man is. But another parallel passage is in the same event. They're at the same place. It's recording the same thing. Know what it says in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out along with the disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. Same place. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? Do you note how parallel his statements are in Matthew and Mark? But the end is different. You see that in Matthew, he says who the Son of Man is. In Mark, he says, who do people say that I am? So here the Son of Man is equivalent to Jesus, equivalent to I am. Now the difficulty here is, what aspect is Jesus referring to? What aspect is I am? Okay, well, there are many aspects to Jesus Christ. Well, what aspect is he referring to when he uses this term? Was he trying to get the people to understand the deep meaning of the Son of Man? I suggest to you here that just like he asked in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, he is trying to get people to recognize that he was more than a man. He had all the attributes and characters of man. Yes, the Son of Man to him had a deeper meaning, that he would be the messianic ruler. But did the people understand that? Did his disciples, his enemies, if he was saying that he was the king, they would react. We don't see that reaction. So evidently, the people, even the disciples, didn't fully appreciate the deep meaning of the Son of Man. So here I'm suggesting that when he refers to Son of Man, he's saying, look at me, I'm a man, I got all the attributes and characteristics. But what Jesus is doing here is what we're trying to do here this evening, by him asking the question, we find that Jesus is trying to get us to draw a picture of the disciples. He was more than a man. All these questions and the things that we're going to see here that he does, the miracles and other people's testimony, he is trying to get people then and us today to draw the picture that he was more than a man. Yes, he did live on the earth, no question about it, but he was more than just a man. So, we started with the Son of Man. So now we find that the next part of this picture that we draw. And we're going to see that the next part of the picture was he was more than a man. He was the Son of God. Now this phrase, Son of God, occurs over 25 times in the Gospels. And interesting, when you look at all the occurrences, unless I missed it, out of all those occurrences, there's only one time that Jesus refers to him the Son of Man. It is usually people that believe who he is or question whether he is the Son of God. So Jesus actually never uses the term Son of God. He wants the people to recognize, to draw the conclusions, you know, to draw the picture, but he does not actually use that. Only probably one occurrence. So just as we looked at the Son of Man, what does the Son of God mean? Again, people in the religious world in ages past will try to figure this out. Well, he's a Son of God. And you well know that the Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created God. Well, why is that? Well, it calls him a Son of God. If you have a Son, you have a Father, you have a beginning. And of course, we know the answer to that. So what is the answer? How do we answer someone who raises this question that the Son of God is a created being because he's called the Son of God? Well, the easy answer, and as we well know, is we can use John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And many of you can quote John 1, 1 through 3. That answers our question. And it really draws a picture about who Jesus is. You know John 1, 1, right? We know it starts talking about the Word. And we know the Word down in verse 12, 13, 14 is talking about Jesus. He came in the flesh. But know what it says in John 1, 1. You remember this. You can quote it. In the beginning was the Word. You know, with that one phrase there, Jesus is stating his eternal nature. He's saying that in the beginning, was the beginning of all created things, and marked the beginning of time. Before all those things happened, the Word was there. So just the first statement indicates his eternal nature. He never had a beginning. And for something for us to ever think about here is, what was there before in the beginning? Suggests to you that even time doesn't even exist before in the beginning. In the beginning marked the creation, marked the beginning of time. And interesting, when the world is destroyed and all things are gone, have you thought about, is there going to be time in heaven? Time becomes irrelevant. But Jesus was there. The Word was there in the beginning, his eternal nature. And John goes on in verse 1, says, and the Word was with God. That phrase indicates his intimate relationship with God the Father. He was with God. It is almost suggested he was an equal by being with God. And the next part of verse 1 nails it, right? And the Word was God. No question. He didn't have a beginning. So the Son is not used in that manner. And then the Apostle John goes on to say that all things, in verse 2 he says, and he was in the beginning with him. Restate some of the things he said in verse 1. Again for emphasis. He was there. He was with God. When we open our Bibles and we look at Genesis, we know one of the outstanding traits of God is that he's the creator out of nothing. Well, we know in John 1:3, what about Jesus? All things came into being by him, and nothing has come into being that hasn't come into being. So there's no question, Jesus is the Son of God. But how is he the Son of God? Well, again, this phrase here, Son of God, is indicating that he, just like the Son of Man, he has all the attributes of Godhead. He's eternal. He's divine. He's majestic. He's omnipresent. He's, you know, without limit on knowledge. And so we see him having all the attributes of Godhead. Now, not everyone has made that connection. Again, Jesus is trying to get people to see who he is. We know in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, you don't need to turn there. You're very familiar with the trial of Jesus in the desert. Know what I have here on the board, what the tempter said about Jesus in Matthew 4, 3. Now, this is Satan. Now, Satan knew who Jesus was. He knew he was the Son of God. There was no question about it. But here he's appealing to Jesus' pride. Say, if you are, the devil knew that. He was very deceptive and very sneering. He says, if you are the Son of Man, command that these stones be turned into bread. When he was on the cross, the same thing happened. People were not making the connection. He's on the cross, and people say, well, how can he be who he claims to be if he's on the cross? And the people in Matthew chapter 27, verse 40 said, if you are the Son of God, or he goes on and says, if you are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, God has not left us without evidence. Our faith should be based on solid, objective evidence. And we see when we look at the gospel how he has overwhelmed us with the evidence to know that he is the Son of God. Open your Bibles to John chapter 10, verse 37. John chapter 10, verse 37. We find throughout the Bible in many different places, and we find this is the case in point, God wants us to question things. He wants us to have an open mind. He wants us to look at the evidence. He doesn't want our faith to be based on just what we believe. He wants us to demonstrate our faith by the things that have been written. And here we have a challenge that Jesus presented, and it's a challenge for us today. In verse 37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Okay? Look, clear case. If you didn't do the works, don't believe who Jesus is. But know what he says in verse 38. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. We have so many evidences, so many places to turn. Go with me to John chapter 5. You know, there's an expression we use today when we're talking about things of the world. Get your ducks in a row. You know how that phrase is used, you know, when you work on something and someone may be critical. You know, get all your ducks in a row, get everything lined up, get everything planned out, so that everything's going to go to work. I call this chapter 5, Jesus getting his ducks in a row by laying out the evidence. And what we find here is Jesus in John chapter 5 lays out three lines of evidence, one after another. All the ducks are in the row, okay? So we start with in verse 31, John 5, 31. He says, first of all, his own testimony. It says, Jesus said in verse 30, if I alone bear witness myself, my testimony is not true. So Jesus is testifying that of who he is, verse 31. Drop down to verse 33. Here's the second duck that comes in, the second line of evidence. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. What is the truth? The truth about who Jesus is. That he is the things that he claims to be. Verse 36, the third duck comes up in verse 36. Says, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the miracles, of all the miracles that Jesus worked to prove who he was. And the last one is the prophecy in verse 37 and 39. So the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice any time or seen his form. In verse 39, you search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. And note this, and it is these that bear witness of me. So we see here, brethren, and as we know, that so many evidences, and so we can use these even today, mature Christians, to build our faith and to teach others about all the evidence of who Jesus is. Now, Jesus, when he used this word Son of Man, we're going to note a number of occasions here. You don't need to turn there in your Bible. Just note these things. You're very, very familiar with them. But what I want you to see here is how Jesus is getting to you to draw the picture again about here he calls himself the Son of Man, but then the Son of Man can do these things. And so he's trying to get us to say, well, how can the Son of Man do these things? Note Matthew 9:6. It says, the Son of Man has authority. Remember the paralytic. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And of course, the people recognize right away that only God can forgive sins. But what does he say? The Son of Man has authority to do these things. Note Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 13, verse 41. So the Son of Man will send forth his angels. Here we find the Son of Man having authority over the angelic beings. He has commanded them. He's sending forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks of those who commit lawlessness. So his partitioning of the kingdom, the right from the wicked. And he's doing this by directing the angelic beings. And again, Son of Man is doing this. Has to be more than just a physical man. And the last one in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now note with me the testimonies. We've seen the connections that Jesus is making and doing all these things. And again, no man could do that. It had to be the Son of God doing these things. But we have now the testimonies of those other people. And note the wide variety of them. First of all, we have the unclean spirits. Something very hard for us to understand these days, how the unclean spirits were able to do the things they were able to do during the first century when Jesus was living. It seemed to be a point in our time in history, but they had these powers. And what do the unclean spirits, the demonic beings outside of this physical world, what did they say? When the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, and who did they say he was? You are the Son of God. The centurion, a Roman, not even a Jew, things that he observed. What did the centurion say? He says, truly, this was the Son of God. And then John the Baptist himself said in John 1:34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And the last one we've referred to several times already, what did Simon Peter say in Matthew 16:16? He said, when Jesus asked him, who do the people say the Son of Man is? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's part of this picture here, that Jesus was more than a man. He was also the Son of God and having all the attributes of Godhead. Okay, so here's our picture. We've drawn 2 points now. Now, we know that the picture's not complete, right? Even though this is such an amazing feat, the Son of God, deity, coming in the flesh, on this earth, having all the attributes, he says, where is the good news for us? You know, Jesus came for us. Where's the good news? Yeah, he was the Son of Man. He demonstrated he was the Son of God. So we see this picture here is incomplete. It's not the gospel story yet. There's some more pieces that we need to add. And of course, the piece that we need to add, as you well aware, is that he was also the Lamb of God. This phrase, Lamb of God, interesting, is only used 2 times, and both are in the Gospel of John. Now, we are far removed from the Old Testament times and the first centuries. And there are, in our today's world, there are what we call trigger words. There are words that we use that trigger all kinds of emotions and thoughts and things. For example, a good trigger word is 9/11. If I were to say 9/11, that's a trigger word. Why is it? Because we think about the towers, we think about Al-Qaeda, all the people that were lost, everything that happened. 9/11 is a trigger word. To a Jew that lived in the Old Testament, and during the first century, the lamb was a trigger word. And why was it a trigger word? We knew that the Jews sacrificed a lamb. We know that, and this is recorded in Leviticus chapter 3, part of their peace offerings. You remember what they had to do, right? For the peace offering, the Jews had to go to the priest in the temple. And just think about this thing. The Jew doing this over and over again, how would you react? What you would think about a lamb? So the lamb is brought. They bring a lamb, a male, unblemished, 1 year old. They lay their hands on the head of the lamb. Then they take a knife and slice the throat of the lamb. Can you imagine what happened? The animal may go into a spastic, all that blood just rushing out. And the priest took the blood and put it on the altar and then poured the rest of the blood out. They did that over and over and over again. So to the Jew, the word lamb has tremendous amount of significance. And Jesus here is called the Lamb of God. Let's note that in John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29. The next day, talking here about John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Another passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, talking about how we have been redeemed. Verse 19 says, how we've been redeemed is with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what does this Lamb of God mean? We definitely understand the significance of the Lamb to the Jews, but it is the Lamb of God. There are a couple of meanings of what that means, possibly. The first one is the Lamb of God could mean that the Lamb proceeded from the Father, which means is that it was God's intentions and God's purpose to send Jesus to die on the earth. He is a Lamb from God, sent from God, is a possibility. A second possibility when we see this phrase is that the Lamb was God. And both these cases, both of them are true. When we went to the Son of God, we know that Jesus was not a created God. We can demonstrate that through Scripture. But these two usages, both are true. So which one does John the Baptist, as he used this term, what is he using it in what regard? We know the theme of the Gospel of John is to show the deity of Jesus Christ. And let's look at a few verses here. And so I believe that the meaning here is that the Lamb was God, that he is God. Note in verse in John chapter 1, verse 18, John says some things about, in the setting here, about Jesus, about this Lamb of God. Note verse 18. He says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." Note verse 23. And he said, I am a voice of one crying out of the desert, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Here the Lord is all caps talking about Jehovah. In verse 30, John the Baptist says, "And he is on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed for me." We know John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. How could Jesus exist before him? Again, indicators that he is God, that he was a lamb that came to sacrifice himself, but he was also God. Now, when we look at this picture that we've drawn, when you look here in John chapter 1, you will note here that John the Baptist actually draws this picture that we're drawing tonight. First of all, note this, and we already read verse 29. This says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him." Who is Jesus? Jesus was the earthly man, the carpenter's son. And who is John the Baptist saying this Jesus is? Is "Behold the Lamb of God." So here you see right away he is making a connection here between Jesus, the Son of Man, to the Lamb of God. And then note verse 34. He goes on and says, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So here we find John the Baptist drawing the entire picture. He starts with the man Jesus. He says the Lamb of God, that he's also the Son of God. He has drawn the complete picture of who Jesus is. And you might have wondered when we first began this lesson here, drawing a picture. He said, "Well, what is Rocky going to draw? You can draw a cross. Maybe you're going to draw how Jesus looked." Of course, we don't know how he looked. But we have here this picture. It is a picture. It shows us relationships. It shows us who Jesus was. That he was more than a man. That he was the Son of God, having all the attributes of Godhead. And then we find that he had a mission. And that mission was that he was to be the Lamb of God. He was God. He shed his blood in order that we might live. So, brethren, as we think about the gospel and this great story, hopefully this story, we sing a song about the gospel story and tell the story of Jesus to me again. Hopefully this story never grows old. It's refreshing. It provides us a lot of zeal. It helps build our faith. It's something that we need to teach our children, our neighbors, the people that we work with, that it is the good news of the gospel. Now, God has done his part here in the gospel. We see this gospel being laid out here in the gospels. But man also has a part. And God, through his wisdom and providence, has demonstrated very clearly without any doubt about this gospel story. He's done our part. Well, what about our part? We know salvation is offered to all mankind, but we know all mankind will not be saved. Yes, we have the gospel. We have the Lamb of God. But there's something required on each one of our parts, and that is to follow what Jesus told us to follow. First one, of course, is to believe with all our heart who Jesus was. Believe this gospel story of who he is and his mission. And then it is not only that, but is to confess him as Lord, oral confession. And that oral confession is more than just oral confession. It's a commitment to follow Jesus all the days of our life with zeal and with vigor. And then is also to repent, to change our way of living, because he has a different way. And to be his disciple, we must follow his way, because who he is, he's Lord and Master. And last of all, to finally to enjoy that blood that was shed, that redeeming blood, we need to be buried in the water of baptism. No power in the water. What it is, it's a confession of faith. It's a commandment to be obeyed. And once a person does that, all these steps here, he will enjoy eternal life if he remains faithful to the end of time. There might be some here in our audience who have not named Jesus as Lord and Savior. We encourage you to study this lesson. You may be willing to be baptized tonight. I don't know what your situation is, but the invitation is offered to all. Or there might be some here in our audience who need the prayers of the brethren. Whatever your need is, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.